If you have your Bibles, open them up to Psalm 69. We would call this Psalm 69 Part 2. If you had a side caption, it would be, but it was supposed to be part of Part 1. This is sometimes hard to figure out how big or how small to go when you're going through expositorially, verse by verse. This was actually, should have been preached on the first when we preached. We didn't have services last week for VBS, and I was out of town in Dallas, Texas, and happy to be home, by the way. And we pick up the second part for us. Actually, from my notes, it's still part of the first part. And we began this journey, this prayer slash psalm or song of David, and we lifted our hearts to God together. In these days of great turmoil, as Matt just prayed, many of us realize the idea from the psalm that it feels like we may be sometimes stuck in a mire and no footing to get our way out. We know that the world hates the church, and last week we identified with David quite well, and even with our Lord and Savior, knowing that this psalm is a messianic psalm pointing, not only dealing with the present situation that David's speaking of, but also pointing forward to our coming Lord and Savior, when David is being persecuted wrongly and hated by these people. It points forward to what Jesus said in John 15 when he says, "The world hates you, and if it hates you, it hated me before it hated you, and if you were the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And we identified with that last week. And understanding, we acknowledged even the challenge from one of the commentators that I read that challenged us to let us learn from the example that's before us to prepare our hearts not only to bear the loss and the troubles that comes in this life, but even to be able to face death itself if we're challenged with that over our faith. And to also take this type of shame or reproach that's presented here in this psalm about David, which points toward our Christ, and the shame and drawing us to remember the shame and reproach that he bore on the cross. And remember that Christ himself, who the commentator called the fountain of all righteousness and the fountain of all holiness, he was not exempted from this calamity. And he asked the question, then why should we be dismayed when we meet a similar trial? And that catches us up with where we are through the first four verses of this. And we're going to read again the first 14, 15 verses of Psalm 69 together as we continue in our journey through this psalm. If you would, the very first part of this is the caption above it, which is also part of the canon, to the chief musician upon the Shushanim, a psalm of David. Verse 1 of the Word of God in Psalm 69 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are coming to my soul. I sink deep in a deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come to deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without cause are more. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel." Verse 7 says, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I have become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." And verse 9 says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproach of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. And they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. And in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth. upon me. Verse 16, and we'll stop reading there. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. If you would, join me as we lift our prayers and our hearts to our merciful God. Lord God, we praise you and we exalt your name. We are grateful to be here tonight, grateful to have another time together on a Wednesday night to open your word, to lift our hearts in prayer, to lift our hearts in song and praise, and now turning and looking toward your word, needing a touch and the work of your mercy in our hearts. And Lord, we lift ourselves to you now, as was prayed earlier. Make us teachable. Open our hearts. Open our minds and our ears to hear. And that we might grow in our knowledge of you and grow to be more like you because of that knowledge. May you be exalted in everything that's said and done. May you be exalted in the very hearts of all who are gathered together in your name tonight. As we are obedient to your word, as we submit ourselves to the truth of your word in obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, as we remember the first four verses as we just read through them, David declaring his suffering. And to be more exact, David is declaring that he is wrongly suffering. He is wrongly being persecuted. And we discussed last time that all who try to live a godly life, all who live a godly life will suffer persecution. So we can identify with that in many different levels of our life. We said that that's one validation of a true believer, someone who's truly saved who will suffer. It's a guarantee. It's not it might happen. It says all who live a godly life will be persecuted for that. We also acknowledged last time that the world hates us because it hates the truth. And we'll spend some time this week speaking more about that truth. I want us to consider the truth. And as Pilate said to our Savior when he was unjustly tried, and this psalm that points forward to the Messiah so greatly, as Pilate said, what is truth? And I ask the question to us all tonight as we gather together, what is truth? The world would say that the truth is subjective. That just means that the world wrongly views the truth as something that depends on circumstances, something that can change from time to time, something that is maybe even personal at times, that your truth may be different from my truth. It's just wrong and not a view from Scripture. But this has brought a problem in society, and it even brought a problem in the churches. What we see is people approach the Word of God as not being objective or absolute truth, we would say. And they approach the Word of God that way as it being subjective and dependent on circumstances. And then instead of reading the Word with authority and subjected and submitted to the Word of God as authority, the Holy Scriptures are read and then people go around the room and take a public poll on what do you believe about this? What do you believe about this? And what do you believe about this? When there's only one truth from the Word of God. In an effort to accept and be appealing to lost people, the church is encouraged to accept anything but absolute truth, to be subjective or be objective or subjective in their approach to truth. Just let people believe what they want to believe. Don't stir up the trouble. And just so we're clear, I declare to you that the Word of God is truth. And it says that of itself. It's not something I came up with on my own. The Word of God is truth. And that truth that the Word of God is, it says what it says. And what it says is true. The excuse, I've shared this before, I know. And I've had this excuse even since I said that. The excuse that God's Word is a mystery and we can't understand it. And as I said then on a Sunday morning when I filled in for you, Stan, that's just an excuse for us to neglect the Word of God and continue in our sin and rebellion when we say that. And I'll share the Scripture I shared then. It's from Colossians 1:25. You don't have to turn there, but write that down. Because it's very important. Because Paul proclaimed the Word of God here. The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from the generation has now been revealed to his saints. That is, to save people. He's revealed that. It is understandable to those who are truly believers. The King James says that the Word of God is made manifest to the saints. That means God has opened the understanding, the eyes, as we prayed earlier, as Matt and I both have prayed. He's opened the eyes of understanding to all those who are saved, to the saints who are the saved. The fact is, the Bible declares the truth, and biblical truth is truth no matter what the circumstances are. Those who are believers know that it's not a mystery and know that it's not hard to understand. And we commit our time to it because we understand that that is the truth and is the only truth that's available to us. And it's all truth. The unfortunate fact is the church is full of the world, and most of the churches are like those in David's days he's speaking of in this psalm. They reject and even attack the truth, and that's why they're attacking him. We see the evidence of the rejection and the hatred of the truth when people get upset and angered and even attack those like David who are standing on the truth. David spent the first four verses declaring his suffering from this unjust attack. And then he begins now, and where we pick up now in verse 5, to explain that he's being attacked for standing on the truth, he says. Look at our text. Verse 5. It says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproach of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. We see this declaration, this humble declaration here in the beginning of this in verse 5, where David says, you know my foolishness, my sins are not hid from thee. David is admitting that God knows everything, even his sin. And in saying this, what he's saying is, God, I know that I'm sinful and I'm guilty, as all people are sinful and guilty before a holy, righteous God, but I'm not guilty of what these people are saying about me. I'm not guilty of what I'm being accused of. The very next verse is interesting. Look, what he says in verse 6, he continues with this plea. He says, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. He's talking about the other people, other believers around him. Let not those who seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. We know that none seek after God, but those who God has changed their heart and drawn them. So these are believers he's speaking of. David continues this, makes a plea for God to intervene and not let these other people around him get caught up in the deception and the false accusations that are coming toward him, that they might be drug away by this and they get caught up in the behavior of these false, sinful accusers. David's not worried about his own reputation. He was concerned for the souls of the others and how they would be affected by this. You've heard it said that misery loves company. Well, sin is misery, and sin, this type of sin, loves company. And that's why David's praying that way. And it's probably why in Psalm 6 you read that sowing of discord, which is the spreading of lies. And it's also mentioned lies in Psalm or Proverbs 6 as well, that the sowing of discord and spreading of lies are the things that God hates the most. It's on his list of most hated things. And it's just like what we read in 1 Timothy in chapter 5 that speaks to the same idea of sowing discord against the man of God. Like it's going on here, they're sowing discord against David, trying to get more people together against him. 1 Timothy 5, the New Testament tells us to be even more careful about this because it says, against any elder, which is the preacher, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And to them that do this, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. And I point this out to say it is a serious thing that's happening to David. These people coming against him with false accusations. The Bible is very serious about it. God is very serious to say that this is a wrong thing to do. Verse 7, we see more specifically what David's being attacked for. Verse 7 says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. David is being attacked for standing for God, standing for the truth of God. Verse 9 says, he has a zeal for thine house. This zeal for declaring and standing on the truth. It gives the idea of being so affected, the word zeal does, of being so affected by something, in this case, truth and God, who is truth, that you stand and want others to participate in it, and you want to do away with all that would oppose it, to protect it and declare it to others, that they might come to know the truth. That's what zeal is. And notice that David says, for your sake, for your truth, God, I've been attacked. For your sake, for your truth. He's being attacked. If you notice, there's a notable fact here that this attack's not, that's coming, that's driving him to his knees in anguish. It's not coming from strangers. It's not coming from enemies from the outside. The tragedy and the painfulness that is accompanying this to David is the fact that it's being he's being attacked from people that he knows well. Look at verse 8. As he continues to describe this attack, we know why. Now here's who. I have become a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. The gospel will divide families. Truth will divide families and friends. That's what David's seeing. People close to David, which he says are brethren and even family. Brethren would be those that worship with him, those that are included in proclaiming that they're the children of God, who probably went to worship with him, the brethren that he's associated with, had communion with. He's a stranger to them because they went a different way. They said, we're going a different way. And now he stands on the truth and he almost seems alone here. And the false accusation is spread not only through those who worship with David and call themselves children of God, but it's also spread to the family. Look at what else he says. I'm an alien to my mother's children. That can mean two things there. That can mean actual brothers and sisters, or it could actually just mean family. The word used here. No matter what, it's people that are in his family, people that are close to him enough that it's hurt him this way. His friends, his brethren, and his family are now rejecting truth and attacking him because he's standing on the truth. And I've told this story a long time ago. Maybe not to you guys, but to my wife, and she still uses it on me. Third grade theology. Going back to it again. Third grade, one of my best friends got mad at me. Never did know why. Got mad at me, wanted to fight. It was one of those fights where you get all the people on your side and you never really fight. And the reason for the fight was that he hated the gym teacher. We had a gym teacher. It was a lady, and she was really, really hard on us. And she singled him out in a couple of classes the first of the year. And made a spectacle out of him, and he didn't take that very well. He got mad at me because she picked me kind of as the pet, because I listened to her. What he wanted me to do was hate the gym teacher with him. And he got mad at me because I didn't hate the gym teacher. That divides people. That's what happens with truth. When you stand for truth, people want you to hate the truth with them, and if you don't, they're going to come against you. That's what David sees here. They're going to come against you. Because they want you to hate it with them. They want you to hate the gym teacher. You'll never remember anything else, but you'll be going home saying, Roger preach about hating the gym teacher. Miss Oakes was her name. Don't know why I remember that, but I do. May not remember what I had for lunch, but I remember that. Hope that made sense. But even David's friends and family are now attacking him for his stand for God. I can't take credit for it. I have shared with my sons this saying. I don't know who said it first or where I read it from, but I know I've stole it, plagiarized it from somebody, and I'll give whoever credit if I figure out who it was. But you stand for God no matter if you stand alone. If the whole world, your whole family, all your friends, and you're the only one left standing, you stand for God. You stand for the truth. Period. That's what David's doing. That's the example we see. And it's not just in this psalm, we see it in his life played out. He may have fallen and had sin in his life, and we know about those things. But we're talking about a man after God's own heart who repented of that sin, who now stands on truth. And all the people around David rejecting the truth, they're rejecting David because he stands for the truth. And ultimately, David knows that they're rejecting God. It's really not rejection of him. It's really ultimately they're rejecting God. Look back at our text. Verse 9 says, "Brazil, thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee has fallen upon me." They're hating God. Therefore, they hate me because I stand with you. Stand with you. You see, we often change, people are wanting to change churches to attract carnal men. They ought to hate us for we stand on the truth and be driven to their knees because that truth breaks their heart. That they're lost and going to die, and they're going to die for eternity. It ought to break their hearts that the truth is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all will perish without Christ. And these people are not just rejecting David, but they're rejecting God. And that's a very serious thing, to reject truth and to reject God. To reject truth is a very serious thing. We live in the culture where everybody rejects truth. It's now, we began with the subjective idea of truth and how we take a poll on what's true for you, and that's your truth, and what's true for me may be my truth, and they may not be the same. And that's illogical. That does not fit together. When you look at something and say, that's red, it's red, folks. It's not brown, it's not purple, it's still red. Two and two, still four. Argued that with a math teacher. Won't go into that story, but the two and two is still four. It can't be eight. People reject truth of all kinds. And when people reject truth, and the truth that, for example, when people reject the truth that stealing is wrong, that robbery is wrong, we see mass lootings of stores like Walmart and these mass lootings that go on, and people never prosecuted for it because they reject the truth that that's wrong. When people reject the truth that murder's wrong, we see millions of babies murdered every year in this country, and millions upon millions in the whole world murdered. And they say it's okay. That's why we see people reject truth and leave churches based on what they believe and not on what the Word of God plainly says. And yes, that's a very serious thing. And it's even more serious to drag people with you into your sin. And David prays here, don't let those who wait upon you, don't let other people get caught up in this because of me, because of this attack on me. Don't let them get caught up in it. Very timely message for us today, wouldn't you say? I don't pick them, I just preach them. We live in an age where people deny the truth as being objective and absolute, and the result is millions continue to live in darkness and a sinful culture of what I call denialism. I looked this word up. Denialism, new word for me. Denialism is a person's choice to deny reality as a way to avoid uncomfortable truth. Look that definition up. That's not my definition of it. Let me read that again. Denialism is a person's choice. A person chooses to deny reality as a way to avoid an uncomfortable truth. Denialism is essentially irrational, and it is the action that withholds the validation of historical evidence or events when a person refuses to accept what is empirically, verifiably reality and true. Rejecting truth, denialism. It's epidemic in the world, and it's even epidemic in our churches today. When the world denies it, when the world denies the Word of God as being true, we understand that. 2 Corinthians 2 explains it this way, and it's clearly for us to understand why the world rejects it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. You may want to write it down. You may want to go there because it explains why we see this happening. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, that we might know the word of God," he says, "those that are saved. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things." Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, "But the natural man," talking about a lost person, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritually judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." It is to be expected, according to the Word of God, that the world, lost people, view the Word of God as foolishness and do not take it serious and do not stand upon it and will not stand for truth. And when others will come against it, they will go with them because the truth's not important to them. No matter how hard they try, in verse 14 it says, "Neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned." God hasn't opened their eyes to see. And the tragic thing of this age of denialism in which we live, it's impacted our churches, all of them, so greatly. And there is a zeal in the church, and we see that in a lot of churches, and most churches you do, and I've preached in a lot of different churches, and there's a zeal in all of them. But what we see in most of the churches is a zeal that Paul describes in Romans 10 when he says, "For I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," which is truth, "they being ignorant of God's truth of righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness or their own truth, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God," which is the Word of God. And we're surprised that it happens. The Scripture tells that it will happen. And it has happened. Paul prays for these religious people who have a religious zeal, but not a zeal according to the truth of the Word of God. And because of their ignorance, these have not submitted to the truth. Paul warns the church of a coming time in the future. And I believe we're living in those days today. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, Paul warns of this time to come that we see playing out in technicolor, in vivid color before our own eyes. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And who in here would say that we're not living in perilous times? They have come, folks. They're here. Verse 2 says, "For men shall be lovers of their own self." Got that one too, don't we? If you want to check it off like a bucket list, let's read the rest of this bucket list. "They're covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." Have you ever seen a time when kids are more disobedient than now? I flew with a kid that screamed on a plane from the time we took off in New Orleans all the way to Dallas, beat on the plane, pulled the hair of the people in front of them, and the parents all said one time was, "You need to sit down and be quiet." And continue to let that child throw stuff and beat, and nobody said a word. I thought of the Scripture. I said, "I'm using that Scripture. I already had it down here, but I said, I definitely want to use that now." And that's where my mind went when I read it just then. Probably shouldn't have shared that, but that, you got it anyway. So, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections. Boy, we see that now. Homosexuals is what it's talking about. Effeminate. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good. This is what it's talking about that's happening to David. Fierce despisers of those who are good. Those who stand for truth is what it's talking about. Despisers of those who stand for truth. It goes on in 2 Timothy 3 as he warns, he says, "Traitors, high-headed, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." And verse 5 is a hinge verse. It says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and from such," it warns you, "turn away from them." And he goes on to give you a reason why. "Because these are the sort that creep into houses, and they leave captive silly women laden with sins." It's a picture of the husband supposed to be the head of the family and the spiritual leader of the family, and the wife is considered to be one that is not. And they're attacked easier for some reason, according to that Scripture. And they're led away because as it enters that way, led away with diverse lust, ever learning, these people are, they're ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Verse 8 brings up two examples of Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth and cause the men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. These religious people that are attacking David are these people who have a form of godliness, a false form. He calls them brethren. They would have been with them in church. They didn't call it church then, but in temple and worship. But it was a form of godliness of false. And those who seem to be religious appear to be learning, but denying the truth and authority of God, they're not learning anything. These are those that reject men of God who study the Word of God, like David did and knew the Word of God, the man of God, the man after God's own heart. They reject him, attack him for his zeal for the truth. These are those, like those who are attacking David, who in their ignorance of the Word of God are denying that the Word of God clearly states certain things just because they don't like it or they don't agree with it. And they want you to go hate it with them, hate the gym teacher with them, and they want to drag you off into it with them. That's what he's praying against here. There's an old saying that states, and some of you may have heard me say it, I borrowed it from Melinda, but the truth will stand when the world's on fire, right? It's a prophetic statement because in the end of all things, God will judge the world with fire. He's all going to burn up. And all that will stand is the truth of Christ Jesus, who is the Savior of all who have embraced that truth. So we land this plane looking at this man who's in deep grief. He's being attacked by family, friends, rejecting him, rejecting God because he stands for the truth. And if you begin to read through the rest of the scripture, you see that happen time again, 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 and again. And then once this concludes, you begin to read church history. And we read of the reformers. We read of great men who have suffered when people turned against them for standing on the truth. People gave their lives, many, so that we could have this in English. And even today we find ourselves being persecuted and attacked for standing on truth, even in our own church. I stand with our pastor on the truth of the Word of God, and I always will. Amen. Pastor, I stand behind you on the truth. And those who are gathered here tonight, I promise you do as well. Amen? Standing for truth. Even if we stand alone. We need to pray for those, as Paul prayed. It was a mandate given to Paul at his conversion, if you remember. Great mandate. He's blinded. Here's this man who's persecuting the church himself, who did nothing for salvation. A very picture of God's sovereign grace played out in front of us. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus answered him. He says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." This is Acts chapter 26, verse 15. He said, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and to those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Listen to this. "To open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." We pray for them. We preach the truth, that their eyes will be open to the truth. All those around us who are perishing. The gospel is the truth. That's why we pray as Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18. He says, "I cease not to give thanks to you and make mention of you in my prayers." This should be us. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And that the eyes of your understanding being opened or enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. It's our prayer. We started with a prayer. We end with a prayer. Praying for God to open eyes, to give people understanding. First, to understand that they're lost. and then understanding that salvation comes through Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you tonight and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great psalm. We thank you for the whole book of Psalms and thank you for the word of God that drives us to our knees to say what an awesome God we serve. We praise you tonight and we exalt your name and we lift our hearts to you. Maybe some from a mire sinking. Maybe some from troubled times, Lord, we pray to a God who hears, who knows, who is in control or sovereign over all things. And we pray to you tonight, Lord, lifting our hearts to you, that you would continue to work in our hearts, to grow us in our knowledge of you. Give us a desire and this drive to dig into your word, that we might know you more, that we might have a heart for those around us who are perishing, that we might lift up the truth to them and stand on the truth before them. Living it out, preaching it out, that they might come to know you through your conviction and drawing. We pray tonight, Lord, as we leave this place, as we commit our hearts through our invitation time, our time of reflection, Lord, we commit our hearts to you and to your truth, the only truth that lies in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And it's in his name we pray.